We're turning this morning in our Bibles to the book of Joshua, at verse 13 of chapter 5, reading into chapter 6. Joshua chapter 5. In verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Finishing the reading at verse 5 of chapter 6, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we return to the series of messages in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We're reaching near the end of that chapter now. But we come today to the 30th verse of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. The fall of Jericho was unique. Even in all the other battles that the children of Israel were called upon to fight, even in those times when they were very much aware of the presence of the Lord, His guidance, His specific commands and interventions on their behalf, even on occasions when they were to enjoy the greatest of heavenly power to give them victory, the Lord never again did a miracle quite like this one. There never was another occasion when the children of Israel stood before the walls of a great city and saw the walls fall flat before them. Now, of course, the Lord accomplished the same end on many other occasions, namely the defeat of his adversaries and the victory of his people. But he did so by entirely different means. Now, that's something we would always do well to remember. And yet I feel that it's something, simple as it is, that we are very prone to overlook. The Lord is not tied to any one particular set of means. I think in the church we would always do ourselves a favor were we to keep in mind that the God of heaven is the God of variety. We were, as I told you a couple of weeks back, driving through a blizzard. And as we drove, we had to think of something other than the appalling road conditions and the even more appalling driving habits of the lunatics around about us. We were the only wise people in the road. And as we did so, we talked about the fact that, or mentioned the fact that when you look at all those countless billions of snowflakes, not two are identical. That really does boggle the brain. When you look at God's creation, and I think as creationists we would do well to keep this in mind and not try in some way to downplay it as if it was part of the armory of the evolutionist. In God's creation, there is an endless supply of variety. You find the same in the church. It's sad when young preachers set out to model themselves on older preachers and try to preach the same way. I remember back in Northern Ireland, we had a young fellow. Well, he was not so young that he should have been so daft, but we had this young fellow who felt that the Lord was using Ian Paisley in a great way, and he was. Hundreds and hundreds of people were being saved. Crowds were coming to hear him preach. So this young fellow thought, well, if I preach like Ian Paisley, I'll have the same results. When Dr. Paisley comes into the pulpit, doesn't matter where he is, in his own pulpit or any other pulpit, first thing is he always kneels at the pew. Not many preachers do that. I trust they all pray when they come into the pulpit, but he always kneels when he comes into the pulpit. Some preachers have particular habits. I knew another preacher. When he went to visit in hospital, he always kneeled by the side of the hospital bed. And I can tell you, if the person wasn't saved or was rather timid about confessing Christ, they hated to see that old preacher coming into a ward. Over there, you'd have maybe 30 people in that ward in those days, so he would have come in. Dr. Paisley kneels at the pulpit pew. This young fellow decided, that's the secret, I'll do that. For a while, the moderator felt he was getting too hot when he was preaching, and a lot of people felt at times he was getting fairly hot. And so he would take off the woolen, the black woolen, a Barathea cloth coat that he wore. If you don't know what Barathea is, then I can tell you it's a mighty heavy and long-wearing and sweat-causing material. So Dr. Paisley, before he preached it, would lay off the black coat and he would put on a very light, unlined linen jacket and preach in that. Next thing we saw with the young fellow was he had a light white linen jacket that he changed in the middle. Of course, he never preached enough to work up a sweat anyway. I thought, you know, how absolutely crazy it is to get it into your head that here is a man who does certain things and God uses him, that therefore if I simply ape the same things, God will use me too. Doesn't work that way. Never has. And it never will. We do well to remember in the church that God needs all kinds of people with all kinds of abilities. And sometimes when we look at ourselves, all kinds of lack of abilities. He doesn't only use the learned. He doesn't only use those that the world would take to be greatly gifted. He takes all of his people. And the key in the situation is not the means, but it is the God who employs those means and the power of the Spirit in that employment. That's the thing that really matters. We would do well to remember it. The result of that, of course, is that the old devil never knows what to expect. There's nothing new under the sun as far as man's dealings are concerned. He runs to an end of his inventiveness. As far as the devil's actions are concerned, he quickly reaches the end of his inventiveness. You can always expect what the devil's going to do. But the devil can never plan on what the Lord is going to do. There's a great comfort in that. And a great lesson. We are too prone, I think, to worship the extraordinary means and miss the real miracle. We would do well just to remember Jericho and the fall of the walls only happened once. But though it was unique, the fundamental lessons for the people of God in all ages remain the same. valid and urgent, and they certainly are for us today. You see, we all have our Jerichos. You are going to come to Jericho's walls. If you haven't come to them already, you're going to come to them very, very quickly in your Christian experience. In many ways, our Jerichos make that particular Jericho that Joshua faced, that ancient fortified city, they make those walls seem like nothing. Because our Jericho is really the conquest first of our own internal corruptions by the power of grace. And on a wider scale, Jericho for us today is the conquest of this world by Christ and His gospel. We certainly, like Joshua, face the walls of a mighty Jericho. And like Joshua, we can only overcome by faith. In his case, if you read Joshua chapter 6 carefully, you will see that faith walked, faith waited, and faith warred according to the word of God. And in simple reliance on God's promise and in total obedience to God's command. That's the way it must be with us. As you look at this text and the story behind it, there's one fact that stands out. And we will underline it today. I trust it will be a comfort and a help and an encouragement to God's people. Sin's strongholds fall before faith. That's very obvious. Sin's strongholds fall before faith. Now, as we look at the fall of Jericho, we're going to emphasize a few very, very simple things that the Lord did in bringing His people into this blessing. First of all, the Lord led His people into a great crisis. As soon as they crossed the Jordan, the first thing He brought them to was the fortified city of Jericho. Now, there were other places that He could have brought them across, and they wouldn't immediately have been faced with this gigantic obstacle. They may have had opposition, but it would have been on a much smaller scale. The Lord, however, deliberately, providentially brought them immediately against the strongest of all the Canaanite cities. I remember our guides in Israel telling us as we looked at the excavated remains of the city of Jericho that this is the oldest known fortified city in all the world. And that was the one that the Lord brought them immediately to. I want you to notice the nature of the crisis. These people were about to fight their first battle. The whole of Canaan was looking on. They had heard what had happened in Egypt. They had heard what had happened on the other side, Jordan. Now they were watching to see what is going to happen when Israelitish arms are put to the test against this mighty city of Jericho. Can they breach the walls, these double walls of Jericho that not only were the wonder of the ancient world, but have been the wonder of many an excavator since? Can they breach those strong fortifications? Can they invest the city, overrun it? Big question. Or would it be that this would be the Waterloo of Israel? Could it be that here they could be turned back? I tell you, if Israel had suffered at Jericho what they later suffered at Ai, there probably would have been an immediate amalgamation of all the other kings, and they would have rushed upon them as wild beasts to the prey. There certainly was a lot at stake. In fact, everything depended on their success here. And the Lord led them to that crisis. You'll find that as soon as you set out to do the will of God, you run into deeply entrenched opposition. You take the area of personal holiness and then the area of public service, where really we have to meet our Jerichos. When you set out as a Christian to serve God in your own personal life, what's the first thing you run into? The first thing you run into is the mighty walled city of your own inward corrupted heart. And the devil immediately puts up a battle when people get saved. As soon as they get saved, man, the devil puts up a battle in their heart. Or as soon as they come to some critical point in their life where the Lord has begun to lead them and they're about to set out on a great field of service for God, what will the devil do? He will immediately amalgamate his forces and he will bring you face to face with a powerful opposition. That's why it's very, very important for a young Christian to start well. It's a very foolish mistake for Christian counselors to pull down the standards of the gospel in order to clock up so-called decisions. It's not a very nice experience for anybody to deal with people in an inquiry room and turn them away and say, you do what you like, but I'm not having any part or lot in your professed decision for Christ. I've had to do that. I have talked with preachers who have raised their eyebrows and wondered that I would be so carnal. I can think of two special occasions when young people, one weeping more convulsively than I have ever seen anybody weep under conviction of sin, having heard the gospel. And the other certainly greatly moved. But I think of those occasions when they were wanting to do a bargain with God and to say, Lord, I'll accept Christ as my Savior just as long as it does not involve giving up this particular sin. Now, there are many preachers today who would simply tell them, make your decision and leave it till later to find out if Christ is going to be Lord of your life. And those preachers would simply send them to hell with a false profession. I looked at those young people and I told them, there is no way, no way that you or anybody else can come and change the standards of the gospel. You cannot come and say, I want God's salvation, but I don't want God's Son as my Lord and my Savior. Can't be done. And it's not going to be done. If you want to pray hypocritical prayers, you pray away, but this preacher will have nothing to do with it. It's very important when people come to Christ that they start out well. I wouldn't obviously say that there's no way back for somebody who doesn't start out well. That would be a total travesty of the truth. But it certainly is true that where the devil can hinder you from starting well, he makes life very difficult in the days that are to come. And there usually has to be such a traumatic experience later as that it's almost a new start anyway. Jericho must be confronted, and Jericho must be defeated. You look at the area of Christian service. Turn to the New Testament scriptures when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he left his church on earth behind to do his work. What happened? God gave them immediate success, immediate power. He gave them tremendous exhibitions of his favor. In fact, so much so that it appears that in the very early days, didn't last for long, mind you, but in the very early days, the devil was so taken by surprise that he couldn't marshal his forces at all. You look at every great movement that God has ever blessed, and there has been, in almost every case, that initial surge of power. You take the great Protestant Reformation. Out of nowhere, God gave them victories that had been undreamed of in former generations. You take the great Evangelical Awakening, when Whitfield led Wesley out into the open air. My, this was something unheard of. So unheard of indeed that the staid Episcopalian that Wesley was rebelled against it and said, "No, no, I can't do this. It's not the place to preach. It's not the thing to do." But my, when the young Whitfield got him out there and he started to feel the power of God and the mighty movings of the Spirit of God, he took to it for the rest of his life. And God shook England by the power of that preaching. By the opposition mounted, and the powers of the devil got together. But you see, the walls of Jericho had been flattened, and there was no defeat for the Methodist revival after that. It's always true. The Lord leads you to great crises. It's wrong for us to think that the great crises of life are imposed upon us by the devil. So often we automatically say that. I was reading the words of the late surgeon, well, not late because he's not dead, but the ex-surgeon general regarding Dr. Schaefer when he was dying of cancer. That Dr. Koop said something about the Lord and His sovereignty, bringing this into Schaefer's life in order that he might be able to witness, as he was witnessing, in a marvelous way, really, across the world through his illness. And Schaefer nearly came down the telephone to him to say, "This is not what the Lord has done, this is what the devil has done." And it seems strange that the medical man had to give the theologian a little less than theology and tell him at the end of the day, "We are not in the hands of a sovereign devil, we're in the hands of a sovereign God." How true it is. We are in the hands of a sovereign God. And the crises of life are brought for us to confront by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord who leads His people this way. I am certainly aware that in our sin and in our folly, we can put ourselves in critical situations outside of the directives of God's sovereign will. And I'm certainly aware that in His wisdom He will permit it. But I'm also aware that as we journey with God and as we follow His Son and seek to serve our Savior, He will deliberately bring us face to face with the walled cities of great crises that by faith we may overcome. The second thing we will notice is not only that the Lord led them into a great crisis, but the Lord gave them a great command. He said, "Compass the city about once every day. All the men of war, walk about the city. Put the priests out in front with the Ark of God. Let them carry the ram's horns. And then the seventh day, do this seven times. And then let them blow with the horns, and let there be a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall flat." Now I want you to notice exactly what the Lord was telling them here. What He was telling them was, in human terms, to commit military suicide. There was not a trench to be dug about the city. The first thing any besieging army would do would be to dig a trench where their own men could be safe from the sallies that would come from some company within the city. No trench was to be dug. And there were no instruments of siege. There was no machinery. There was no weaponry to beat down the walls. Indeed, there wasn't even to be a cry to intimidate the inhabitants. Then they were to walk around the city. And on the day of the battle, they were to walk around it 7 times. The flesh would say, but Lord, we'll be all tired men before we even get to fight the battle. Military suicide, according to the thinking of the flesh. But this was the Lord's command. And I believe that it's given to them for the very basic reason, first and foremost, that they should learn the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God's work must always be done in God's way. When we depend on the arm of the flesh, and when we say we're going to do it man's way, we will always end up making a mess of the job in hand. I think one of the great tragedies of the 20th century church is simply saying we will do God's work in man's way. There has been an abandonment of the old ways. There has been an abandonment of the spiritual ways. Spirituality has been wiped out and carnality has taken over. The Holy Ghost in many churches has been organized out of the entire program. I have said it before and I'll say it again, that in most of our fundamental Bible-believing churches today, the absence of the Holy Ghost would not even be noticed. Men have got to such a pitch of organization, of trust in the arm of the flesh, that there is no longer an open ear for the simple commands of our God. Now that command that God gave Joshua is one that has its counterpart with us. The first thing you've got to do if you're going to confront your Jericho, and that is true whether we're talking about your personal crisis, your personal holiness, or the work of evangelism in reaching the world for Christ. The first thing you've got to do is to walk behind the ark of God. There's no other way. Whatever else you're ever called upon to do, there must be an obedient walk with God. That is always the best way to victory and to blessing and to God's power and God's work. To walk with God. The call of God to his people today is to give up the walk of the world and to give up the walk that centers on self and to walk humbly with God. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with thy God. What is the command of Jesus Christ to his people? We read it this morning in John chapter 1. Follow me. Follow me. There is no other way to serve the Lord. If you're not in fellowship with the living God through the living Christ, then, my friend, you will never bring down the walls of any Jericho. That is the number one priority. Then, of course, we must learn to wait upon the Lord. The Lord said, walk around it, compass it. Well, Lord, we did that. Do it again. And do it again. And again. But, Lord, we're looking foolish. Here is a mighty army of warriors, willing and ready to get at the fight. And we're walking around these walls like little boys who don't know what to do. Sure, the mind of the flesh would work that way. But the Lord says, compass this city. And as you come to the 7th day, compass it 7 times. You learn to wait on God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord will see the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. compass your Jericho about in prayer. You bring that before the Lord. You have a problem that you can't overcome. You have a task that you can't perform. Right? Compass it with prayer. Wait upon your God. And I want you to notice, as the moment of victory comes closer and closer, the effort in prayer does not slacken, it intensifies. So that on the last day, they compassed it about 7 times. Oh, I tell you, when our hearts are burdened to be waiting and praying more and more intensely, then can we be sure that the moment of final victory is at hand. The Lord gave them a great command. And of course, the Lord gave them a great confidence. You can see that very clearly. I've talked to you as to how the mind of the flesh could well work. But I'm glad to say in the events here, the mind of the flesh did not assert itself among the children of Israel. Because the Lord gave them a great confidence. First and foremost, he gave them the assurance of his promise, first through Moses, and then later in his words to Joshua at the very beginning of Joshua's ministry. You remember in chapter 1 of Joshua, the Lord appeared to him, and he said in verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." You know, when the Lord said that, Joshua would walk anywhere that God told him. And when the children of Israel were told, walk around, well, what the Lord is telling him is, I'm giving you this place. Every place the sole of your foot treads upon, I'm going to give it to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be their, your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord gave them the confidence of his promise. I believe that that promise has its application for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if we will but learn, as Joshua did, to walk with our God, that we could take new ground for God. And that there would not a man be able to stand before us. The people who know how to stand before God are people who will have this experience that they will have power with men. If you have power with God, you'll have power with men. The Church of Christ has proved that in days gone by. I think that one of the great tragedies of our age is that people have got so caught up in their little schemes of prophetic matters, that they don't believe anymore that it's possible for God to send His church any mighty movements of revival. I don't believe, I'll be perfectly frank about this, that you will Christianize the whole world prior to the coming of Christ. But I do believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ always has, always can, and always should have the power to be successful wherever a faithful people are serving the living Christ. There's not a thing in the Bible that makes me believe that Pentecost is mere history and has nothing for today. There's not a thing in the Bible that makes me believe that the Holy Spirit gave up working in the 18th century, or the 19th century, and that it's wrong to expect revival in the 20th century. All those are pure, I would rather say impure, inventions of man's mind. They're impositions upon the Word of God. I've often pointed out that, and again, it has taken some mighty tricky and stupid, hate to have to say that, but it is, tricky and stupid Bible exegesis to get around it. But it's very obvious from the 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation that when things are at their darkest in the earth, the power of the beast is overrunning the earth, when persecution is rampant, when people are being put to death for the sake of the gospel, that God is working so that a great multitude which no man can number out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation are brought to the blood of the Lamb and gloriously saved. Now, my friend, if that can happen during the reign of Antichrist, if that can happen in the period that is normally called the Great Tribulation, if that can happen when all the furies of hell are running loose on the earth, don't tell me there is any age when the Church of Christ cannot have revival. Not a thing in the Bible to make you believe that. Not one. Oh, there are a few little texts that are taken, twisted, and perverted as if they were to mean that. But in the great scheme of God's truth, they don't mean that and can't mean that. The Holy Ghost is never on strike. The Holy Spirit's power is available to God's people. He gives them the promise. Then he gave them the confidence of clear tokens of his favor and his power. They had just come across the Jordan. Over there they had seen Og defeated. And Bashan defeated. Here you have great territories and great kings, and they are smashed by the power of God. And the Lord is telling them, there is no foe too great. There is no barrier too formidable. I'll bring you, and I'll give you the victory. Then he brought them to the Jordan River. And he parted it. Now, if you'd seen the rivers of the Jordan parted when it was in spate, and it was flooding its banks, you wouldn't be too worried about the walls of Jericho. The God who can part the Jordan River and flatten the walls of Jericho. The Lord gave them the confidence of tokens of power and favor. That's one reason why it is always good for the people of God to cast their mind back. Last week I was preaching from Paul's words, forgetting those things that are past. There are things that you must forget in the past. But as I pointed out then, there are things you must not forget in the past. The story of God's mighty acts. That's a story that you should always call to your mind. You should always be going over in your mind what God hath wrought in the past. The biblical history is a history that you should be thoroughly familiar with. The weakness of God's people in their faith is in direct proportion to their ignorance of the Word of God. Why, you should saturate your soul in the mighty acts of God in Scripture. You should be a person given to reading. You should read the histories of God's church. You should read the biographies of God's men. You should read the stories of God's acting. God at work. The first thing that will happen is you'll have new confidence in prayer, new confidence in witnessing, new confidence in standing. People think, for instance, that this age in which we live is altogether unique because of its badness. Well, now this age certainly is waxing worse and worse. Anybody who feels that the world's getting better, I think, needs to get a change of glasses. It's certainly not getting better. But the basic problems spiritually of this age can be traced in former times. I remember when I was reading Dalimore's Life of Whitfield, one of the most striking things, and I actually outlined these at the beginning of the volumes. One of the most striking things was a parallel, point after point, between the times before the revival under Whitfield and the times in which we're living. You look at the times in which we're living in isolation and you say, well, what can be done? But you look at those times in the light of what God has done in similar times. And you'll find that that gives you tremendous confidence to what the Lord is able to do. But that's not enough. In chapter 5 of Joshua, in verse 9, you find that he brought God, his people, to an up-to-date obedience. That was the blessing they needed to have. He brought them to Gilgal. Circumcision was renewed. The covenant was restored. This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. There had been slackness and backsliding. Things that were important had been allowed to slip. The covenant marked by circumcision was just a thing of the past. Before God could bring this people into blessing, he had to bring them personally into an up-to-date obedience to God. Their spiritual experience couldn't be merely historical. They couldn't be looking back and saying, well, that's what we once were. There is no possibility of a church that's merely looking back to what it once was ever doing anything great for God until, first of all, it's brought to what it ought to be now. Maybe you're in this meeting this morning. Your Christianity really goes no further than what you once knew. The reproach of Egypt, your contact with the world, needs to be rolled away. There needs to be a circumcising of the heart, a cutting away of the will of the flesh, the application of the sharp edge of the knife of God's word to the flesh. Yes, there needs to be a renewal of covenant vows. There needs to be a restoration by covenant grace. God does not use for any great work and any lasting purpose a worldly people. It's worldliness that has cursed the church. It's worldliness that has driven God's people from blessing to blight and from fullness to famine. It's worldliness that is allowing the devil to run rampant through the nation without any effective witness being raised. It is worldliness that is filling the pews with empty professors and sending men to hell without a real knowledge of Christ, but with an acceptance in the church. And I tell you, we must get to Gilgal. When you get to Gilgal, God gives you a confidence of what he's going to do. That was followed by the Passover. Immediately, verse 10 and verse 11. He brought them to a renewed experience and enjoyment of their redemption. When you get to Gilgal, then you'll be able to enjoy Christ. The Passover will speak to us of Christ. Now there are Christians. Maybe you're one of them. You say, I'm saved. I have trusted Christ. But I'm not enjoying. I'm not enjoying what I have in Christ. In fact, as I have pointed out many times, one of the tragedies of our age is that many Christians don't even know what they have in Christ. The whole purpose of the pulpit has been subverted. The basic purpose of the Christian ministry is to preach Christ, so that God's people know what they have in Christ. And when they know that and feel that and enjoy that, they'll be able to do the work of Christ. There's nothing will help the evangelism of the church or the stand of the church more than this. But God's people don't enjoy Christ because they don't so often know what's in him. When the Lord renews your experience of Christ, then he gives you confidence of what he's going to do. Then immediately they enjoyed Christ. I want you to see what happened. He let them taste the fruit of Canaan. Chapter 5 and verse 11. He let them taste the fruit of Canaan. And the immediate result of that would be a desire for the fullness of the land. And then most importantly, at the end of chapter 5, as we read this morning, they're about to go into battle. They need confidence. How does the Lord give it to them? The Lord showed them their true commander. The captain of the Lord's host was there, none other than the Son of God himself. For Joshua fell down and worshipped him, and he said, as Jehovah did at the burning bush, put your shoe off from off your foot, for the ground in which you're standing is holy. Joshua, not knowing at first who he was, says, are you for us? It's wonderful to know that God is for us. But there's something even more wonderful. The Lord says to Joshua, it's not a matter of am I for you? The matter is this. I am come as the captain of the Lord's host. I am come as the prince. I am come as the great commander. The question is, are you for me? That's the all important thing. You know, when you see Christ, you realize that you're not in the hand of any earthly Joshua. Your fortunes are not tied to the military expertise, even of a great soldier like Joshua. When you realize that you're in the hand of Christ and he's leading the way, then you have confidence. So he gave them a great command, but with that command he gave them great confidence. And then finally, as the words of our text tell us, he gave them a great conquest. For the walls of Jericho fell down. Time is gone, but there are three things that you should note in that. First of all, there's history here. It's real history. I was reading last night the words of a great German rationalist scholar of the last century. German rationalism felt that the miraculous in the Word of God was an insult to modern intelligence. Miracles don't happen. The philosophy of David Hume brought right into the church, miracles don't happen. Okay, so where you've got a miracle, you've got to explain it away so as you leave the intrinsic message, but you don't insult the intelligence of modern man. Whenever I hear modern man, I feel like being sick. Modern man is just the old, depraved, corrupted, rotten man throughout history that he always was. But modern man can't be offended. It doesn't matter that you blaspheme God, just as long as you don't offend modern man. Well, this educated idiot, he came to this story of the walls of Jericho, and he said, undoubtedly, what happened was that Joshua walked his men around the walls. Well, he got that much right. And he led them to attack a place where the fortifications were weak. How on earth Joshua knew that? And how, moreover, this German rationalist knew it? For there didn't seem to be a weak place in the fortifications. But anyway, he led them through that weak place, breached the walls there, and though the rest of the walls really all stood in their place, they were later battered down, and poetic license allowed the writer to say the walls fell flat. I would say the man that wrote like that was such an idiot that he didn't even know the truth from the lie. He wouldn't know black from white. It's a terrible tragedy that men spend their lives in accumulating vast stores of knowledge of the language and literature of Scripture to end up like fools. This is history. The Old Testament tells us history. The words of our text tell us it's history. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell flat. It happened. Then there's theology here. Theology of a most practical kind. And that is the truth that I gave right as I set the theme for this message. The strongholds of sin always fall flat before faith. And where you have a people who know God, where you have a people who follow Christ, where you have a people who will compass their problems about by prayer, where you have a people who will wait upon the Lord, then the walls of Jericho always fall. In the natural realm, I've said, this miracle was unique. But in the spiritual realm, it has its counterpart every time you're facing the impossible. Have you got any mountains that you think you can't climb? Are you coming to any Jordans that you think you can't cross? Are you coming to any walls that you think you can't scale? The message is very, very clear and simple, powerful and up to date. Walk with God in obedience to His Word. Compass it about by prayer with faith in Jesus Christ. Let Christ, your great commander, lead the way. And the walls will always come tumbling down. Better than that, the walls will always fall flat. There's theology here. I believe there's prophecy here. Jericho in Scripture is one of the greatest pictures of the world. Jericho typically represents the world under the curse. But you know, this world will finally see its walls fall flat before the very same commander who was with Joshua. You see, I think we too often forget that the walls of Jericho did not fall before Joshua. Oh yes, his faith in Christ was involved, but they did not fall before Joshua. They did not fall because of the tramp of the feet. They did not fall because the foundations in some way were shaken up with this mass of people running around or walking around and the sound of their arms' horns. They did not fall because of an earthquake. They did not fall because of any natural disaster. They fell before Christ, the captain of the hosts of Jehovah. And that same commander is coming back again. He leads his people into spiritual battles now, and thank God they will have spiritual victories. But the day is coming when literally, physically, and in his own person, that same commander's coming back. And the walls once again will fall before him. You read what the Scripture has to say about the coming of Christ. You read about the mighty cataclysmic movements physically in the land of Israel, according to Zechariah, as Christ's feet touched the mount. You read about the destruction of the armies of anti-Christianity. You read about the corpses of those who came to bury the cause of Christ once and for all. You read about a victory that is absolute. And I tell you, my friend, there's prophecy in the falling of the walls of Jericho. For what he did then, he will yet do again. And in his coming, he will be the all-conquering Christ. I trust today, as we view the history, looking backwards, as we preview the prophecy, looking forwards, we will stand at this critical moment in time where our God has called us to serve Him. We'll do so in simple obedience and faith and prove to the world in our day that the strongholds of sin must fall before faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We've talked of a day when the world will fall before Christ, all its defenses defeated. Revelation 6 speaks of all its great men in confusion and fear, crying to be hidden from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a message. If you're in this meeting today and you're not saved, let me tell you, the ultimate destruction of every sinner is certain. But oh, today, by simple faith, you can fall before Christ. Remember his words in another connection. He says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken, but anyone on whom this stone falls will be crushed to powder. You fall on Christ today and you'll be saved. You wait in rebellion until you're made to fall before him and you'll be damned. You're not a Christian. If you have never come by simple personal faith to Christ, we call you today to repentance and faith. Call on Christ to be your Savior. And then set out to follow him. Maybe you are a Christian. You need to get to your Gilgal. Jericho's looming. The walls are forbidding. The crisis is alarming. Your power is little. You need first to get to Gilgal, place of the renewed covenant, place of restoration. Thank God if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call for cleansing, the circumcising of your heart today. May God bless his word and indeed save the lost and strengthen saints to see the walls fall flat. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. I'd be glad to open the scriptures and point you to Christ if you're not saved, or seek to point you back to Christ if you've wandered from him. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. We do thank thee for the great commander thou hast given us. We thank thee for the captain of the Lord's hosts. Lord, we thank thee that indeed thou art for us. The very presence of Christ that day proved that. But O Lord, we thank thee that better than that, thou hast given us the opportunity to be for thee, to follow Christ, to obey thy word, in simple faith and reliance upon the word of God, to do thy will, in the sure knowledge that the results are not commensurate with our ability to obey. The results are not commensurate with our effort in that obedience. But thank God they are according to the promise, they're according to thy riches and glory by Christ. They're according to the merits and the deserving of Christ. O God, our Father, we bless thee that thou dost deal with us as Jesus Christ has merited. Oh, because he is our commander. Because he is in our midst. Father in heaven, lead us and bless us, and let the walls of Jericho fall flat. deal with us in the area of personal holiness. Deal with us in the area of personal conflict. Lord, grant that in these personal realms, Jericho's walls may fall down. Deal with us, Lord, in the area of evangelism, of seeking to reach the world for Christ, of seeking to bring men and women to the Savior, to smash the defenses that the devil has built up around them. Oh God, we know that he fears lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should penetrate darkened hearts. But oh, we pray that thou wilt bless us, that we may truly see many won for thee. O God of Joshua, thou art our God. Do for us in a greater way the very things that thou didst for him. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, and this day give fruit for the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name.